Tonight we are continuing in our study in Acts chapter 2. I'd like to read the whole chapter and then pick up where we left off last time, verse 5. Acts chapter 2, the physician Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams.'" It scrolled too far. My apologies. "And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have delivered up." Again it did it. Wow, I have a new operating system and it's just taking off. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We've looked at five major events in this chapter, in this narration by Luke. And if you recall, Luke is our slave, our physician, our historian, our journalist. He was the one who, inspired by the Holy Spirit, narrates these five very important events in the birth and history of the church. He spoke to us last time of the empowering by the Holy Spirit. That was in verses 1 to 4. Then we come to the reaction of the people in Jerusalem, where we hope to cover tonight, verses 5 to 13. And then Peter's very first evangelical sermon, in verses 14 to 36, the response of the people to that sermon in verses 37 to 41, and then the establishment of the foundation and practice of the church, which is applicable and valid to this day, 2,000 years later. We looked at what these events in general mean for us, how they portray Jerusalem and Israel as an analogy for our world today, especially in the West. We looked at how, though the Spirit worked mightily then, the Spirit works mightily today as well, particularly in those unreached areas where there are not scriptures to be had, where missionaries go and they preach the gospel, and what follows them is oftentimes what followed the apostles in their ministry, signs and wonders to confirm the truth of what they said. We looked at the people's reaction to the gospel today as well as back then. And it's the same, from massive revival gatherings to rabid cultural wars. Same thing happened back then, same thing is happening now. The fact that the call to evangelize the world, as we find in this chapter, has never been rescinded. We are to go and make disciples to all the nations today. Matthew 28:19 tells us clearly what Jesus told to his disciples and through them to us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We covered or looked at briefly the fact that the mission and practice of the church established then, as I mentioned, is still operative today. We still continue in the Apostles' Doctrine. We're doing that here tonight. We still continue as a fellowship of believers in prayer and in fellowship one with another and in the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. In this study, we will pick up in verse 5 and explain in more detail the people's reaction to this momentous, truly momentous, and conspicuous work of God in the world. So let's begin. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 7. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" The noise mentioned, that sound, was that rushing mighty wind. It was as if some weather front was coming suddenly over the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't some gentle breeze that was barely audible. This was a mighty rushing wind, and people noticed, and the people in Jerusalem noticed. Now it's interesting too, because this happened in the city of God, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was chosen by God out of all the other places on earth. Think of that. Chosen to be the place where his name would dwell forever. This city was conquered by David from the heathen Jebusites 1,000 years before the time Luke is covering here. And it was 1,000 years before that, likely the throne of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest of the Most High God that we find of in Genesis and is mentioned in Hebrews. That was all during the time of Abraham, if you recall, in the book of Genesis. Jerusalem was a city, as I said, that God chose before the foundation of the world to place his temple, to make his name known, to make a homeland for his people. And it is, to this day, one of the oldest cities in the world. It has almost been continuously occupied for the last 3,000 years, if not longer. Jerusalem in history and in symbolism is the representative of the conflict between the people and the city of God, Jerusalem, and the people and the city of man, Babylon. Both of these two cities feature prominently throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. Babylon was where the Tower of Babel likely was, where God confused the languages to prevent the people from thinking too highly of themselves and from doing that which he knew would be destructive to their lives and to their faith. Babylon was where the first world emperor likely sat, the mighty hunter before God, Nimrod. And Jerusalem was in opposition to Babylon, both symbolically and historically. Now, not always, don't get me wrong. The residents of Jerusalem were often apostate. They often turned their backs on God. But it did not last forever, because whenever that occurred, God brought judgment to that city. In fact, the last judgment, where they rejected their Messiah, and they put the Son of God to death on the cross, as this chapter mentions, foreordained by God, but done by the leadership of the religion in Jerusalem, that judgment lasted in a 2,000-year exile up until 1948 of the previous century, where the people of Jerusalem and Israel had no homeland for nearly 2,000 years, from 70 AD up until May 14th, 1948, when, according to the scriptures, Jerusalem was once again declared a nation. You see, Jerusalem is the apple or the pupil of God's eye. Why? Why this city? I used to study American history quite emphatically, and I was always fascinated by the fact that for our revolutionary period, everything seemed to happen in Boston. Why Boston? What was there about Boston? Was there something in the tea? Was there something in the water? Was there something in the air? I don't know. But at least in the beginning of this nation's history, Boston was a hotbed of activity. Well, Jerusalem is the same thing from the divine perspective. It is, in essence, the center of God's focus on earth. And He will never make a complete end of Jerusalem forever. In fact, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a new heavenly Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven. I can't wait. People say that it will be a city that somehow will be suspended orbitally around the earth. And it's either a pyramid or a cube that's some 1,600 miles in length and width and height. That's got to be a sight. Why Jerusalem? Why? Well, why was Abraham chosen to be the first Jew? Why? Because God chose. There was nothing about Jerusalem per se, and there was nothing about Abraham per se, barring the fact that God sovereignly chose both Abraham and Jerusalem. And it says that in Jerusalem there were Jews, devout men. These were descendants of Abraham in the flesh. And again, they were God's chosen people, divinely ordained residents of God's chosen city. And they, the purpose that they served in history was as witnesses to the oracles of the Word of God. That was their purpose. They were to be God's light in the world. Their existence today is the strongest apologetic for the existence of God. Why do I say that? Well, today, the majority of the residents in Israel and Jerusalem aren't religious. They're secular. Yet, the fact that Jerusalem and Israel exist, actually exist again in the world, is according to ancient prophecies that for hundreds, if not more than 1,000 years, people did not think would ever be fulfilled. And then, in our lifetime, we see it burgeoning again as a new and established nation in its original location, speaking its original language. That has never happened in the history of mankind. What an amazing testimony to the faithfulness of God, the truth of the Bible, and the existence of God, who, we are told, never slumbers or sleeps, especially when it comes to His people. Jesus Himself said in John 4:22, speaking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria at the well, and her mistaken concept of worship, He said to her, "You worship what you do not know." She didn't. She worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of the Temple Mount. She was not well versed in the ancient tenets of Judaism. So He said to her, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." And here's what He says: "For salvation is of the Jews." What does that mean? Well, Jesus was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham, with some, naturally, some people in between. But Jesus came to the Jewish people to fulfill the prophecies that God made way back in Genesis to Abraham. "Through your seed, the nations of the world will be blessed." So salvation is of the Jews. We Christians owe a tremendous debt to the Jewish people, and God's working through the Jewish people. And we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we are to look to the Jews to become saved. In Romans it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I interpret that to mean there is a number of Gentiles that God has in mind who will enter the church. And there is that number. Once that number is filled, I believe the rapture will occur. I hope to meet that holdout, whatever that person may be. When that happens, the rapture of the church will occur, I believe, in my understanding of Scripture. And God will once more deal with the world through Israel. Right now, He's dealing with the world primarily through the church. But I think the stage is set, firmly set, for the future dealing of the world, especially during that 7-year tribulation period, through Israel and through this city, Jerusalem. And it says that in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men were residing. Devout men. Men who feared God. That's what that refers to. Men who knew of God and in response to that knowledge, revered Him. This was unique in the ancient world. There weren't that many people who knew the God of our Bible as the Jews knew. And they were separated from the Gentiles by that knowledge and for that purpose. Again, that shining light, that witness to the world. And in fact, again in Romans, Paul mentions that there, up until the time of Christ, was a wall of separation. A wall of separation, symbolized by the outer court wall in the temple. But there was a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. Because God had chosen the Jews to be His witness. And God had chosen the Jews from whom, in the flesh, Messiah would come. But Jesus broke down that wall of separation. These acts, these narratives that we see in this chapter, are, if you will, that wall coming, tumbling down. The wall of separation. You see, these Jews, these devout men, often the church has gone astray in their view of the Jewish people. There were centuries where the official Christian church persecuted the Jews. And they accused them of being murderers of Jesus. And for that reason and many other reasons, the Jews have been persecuted throughout history. And they continue to be persecuted. But the teaching of Scripture is clear that the Jews are God's chosen people and we in the church are the branches that came from the root of Judaism. Now these Jews, these devout men, because of apostasy and judgment and persecution, they were part of a population of the Jews of the world that were dispersed. And they were dispersed finally, in 70 AD, almost completely. And their temple was razed and their city was destroyed. But those that were able during that time returned to Jerusalem for the 3 mandatory feasts that all the able-bodied men of Jerusalem were to attend. And they especially attended this one, the one that occurred on Pentecost, which is the time period we are looking at here. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, is that day that was mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost means 50. It was the feast also known as the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest. And it was representative of God's blessing of the nation of Israel for the year to come, providing them with food. And it was always intended by God to prophetically symbolize the harvest of the salvation. Again, in John, the book of John, Jesus told disciples, you see, the fields are ripe for harvest. He was talking about all those who had coming down the road from Samaria because of the woman at the well's witness to the city. He said that the field is ripe for harvest. This was the beginning of that harvest of souls that God planned before the foundation of the world, taking place right then and there, that inauguration of the church. So these Jews, these devout men, were there from every nation, we're told, for that momentous feast, however important all previous occurrences of the feast of first fruits or harvest were, this was the most important. And again, that sound that they heard was the rushing wind. I call it the hurricane of God, conceptually. It was impossible not to notice. And what it did is it caused God's chosen people, these devout Jews, to come together. And that's precisely what it was meant to do. To bring them together. This work of the Holy Spirit in making that noise and in gifting the apostles, the disciples, to speak in tongues. That's precisely what it was intended to do. Make God's working at that time undeniably noticeable. So the multitude came together and they were confused. Probably a good reaction. This is the first description of the people's reaction. And the word refers to the fact that they were confounded. Some interpretations of the word in Greek was that they were thrown in disarray. I felt that way oftentimes in my life. They were perplexed. They were unsettled. They were bewildered. And these are all appropriate reactions to a manifestation of God working powerfully in the world. And there are similar reactions throughout Scripture. When God makes His power known, people are confused or amazed or perplexed. And the reason they were perplexed was they heard, every one of them heard these disciples, these Galileans. That's like saying, I'm from Pennsylvania. I'm from the country of Pennsylvania. There are a lot of names for us in the country of Pennsylvania. That's like saying these countrymen, these unsophisticated rural residents. How's that? Were speaking in tongues that they had no reason to know, no training to know, no previous understanding or experience in these languages. And everyone heard them speak in his own language. These unlearned local fishermen. They weren't even merchants that traveled all around the area and perhaps picked up languages. They were certainly not ambassadors or dignitaries of any kind. And they were speaking in known tongues without prior knowledge of those tongues. And this was in effect, and I mentioned Babylon and the Tower of Babel. This was in effect for that brief period, a reversing of the judgment brought about by the Tower of Babel. When God confused all the languages, well, this is the Tower of Babel in reverse. It's not that the languages were suddenly unified into one language, but these untrained men were able to speak to those devout men who were in Jerusalem for that feast in languages, their native languages, that they could understand. And then it says they were amazed and marveled at this. Now they're not just confused, but now they're amazed and they're full of marvel. I love that word. It reminds me of comics. But it also reminds me of just that open-mouthed, childlike awe. That I saw my daughters with when they were younger, that we see young kids with sometimes, they're just full of marvel. They were astonished. And these words imply that they were also full of wonder and admiration. There's nothing more, I don't know, entrancing to me than seeing a young child, a young innocent child, just entranced, just taken aback by what is in front of them, in delight, and in wonder, and in admiration. And they said to one another, look, aren't all of these who speak Galileans, these country boys, backwoods country folk, not sophisticated urbanites. They were simple workers, not professors or linguists. But what set them apart was the gifting of the Holy Spirit and the fact that they were disciples of the risen Lord. They spent time with Jesus Christ and they were now empowered by the Holy Spirit for just this spectacular unfolding of the first fruits of salvation by faith through the church. And again, the church in view here is not a building. It's not a denomination. It doesn't even have really much of a title. It is an organism whose head is Christ. And each one of us are likened in Scripture to parts of that body, the body of Christ. And each one of us has a purpose, as each part of the body has a purpose. That's how closely integrated and knit together we are. And this was the beginning of it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 26-29, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the Galileans of the world, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame or confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in His presence." That is how God works. In unexpected, surprising ways. Not following our expectations, but jolting us, making us aware, making it undeniable, surprising us. Verses 8 to 13 say, "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine, drunk." So how is it that we hear each in our own language? What a question. It's a good question. How is it that this miraculous event is taking place right before us? The answer includes God's mercy and God's grace. You see, the Holy Spirit was working through His people now in the church, empowering them for the good of others. Using the weak and unlearned. Note that. The Holy Spirit did not change the ears of the unbelievers. He didn't put some universal translators inside their ear canals. No. He changed the speaking capabilities of the empowered disciples. Rarely is it otherwise. God uses His people to perform His purposes in the world. And by doing so, His people can't claim any credit. It is a gift. It's a gift distributed by the Holy Spirit to whom He wills. And I believe firmly that the disciples couldn't have, after this event, said, "Okay, I'm going to do whatever we did before and start speaking in tongues again." I see nothing of that in the book of Acts. It was something that they didn't expect, but that God empowered them to do. And I don't think it was something they controlled. I don't think it was volitional on their part. Luke goes on to tell us of the people groups that were there during this momentous event. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. These were all areas where the people who had been dispersed from Israel and Jerusalem were residing. You know, in the world today, the Jewish people are virtually everywhere for the same reason. They were dispersed. Now, in our lifetimes, they have started to come back in what they call Aliyah. I think that's how you pronounce it. I don't know. But it is the returning to Zion, the homeland. And it is a solemn and and sacred thing, even to those who don't believe their own religions. They do aliyah, and they are returning to their homeland. God puts that desire in their heart. I was born in Ole, Pennsylvania. While I love the memories of Ole, I'm not like a salmon needing to go back there. It's just not an urge. It's not a compulsion to me. But for many of the Jewish people in the world today, I believe it is. I believe God places it on their heart to repopulate the nation Israel. And the leaders of Israel make that possible and easier to do. So these Parthians and Medes and Elamites, these were real people from real places. And all of that detail, by the way, are hallmarks of the historical narrative from Luke, our physician, our journalist, our author of the book of Acts. And note this, what he wrote in the book of Acts was also a result of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to him. Now, if Luke were a Gentile, and some scholars believe that he was, other scholars say, no, he knew too much about the Jewish feast and religion. I don't know. But if he were a Gentile, then it is fitting that he be the human author of this paramount history of the infant church, where that wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles is broken down, where there is no more separation, where all are one in Christ. There's not even male or female in that sense in the church. No more Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, as the book of Acts will say later on. And that wall, that, by the way, if a Gentile during the period of the Jerusalem temple crossed that wall, it was capital punishment. You could be killed. In fact, Paul, if you recall, and we'll cover it later on, God willing, in the book of Acts, was accused of bringing in a Gentile into those precincts of the temple. And they wanted to tear him apart, the crowd did. And he had to be rescued by Roman soldiers. So all of these people together were real. They were from real places. And if Luke was the one journaling this, reporting on it, it's fitting. And what they see and hear is the people, the disciples, speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Focus on that for a second. The singular purpose of this whole event was to announce by the people of God to the representatives of the world in the city of God at that time, for a preordained feast of God, the wonderful works of God. Do you see how that comes together like a majestic symphony? All of this occurred according to God's precise plan, laid down in the councils of the Godhead before there was even time itself. It represents the entire symphony of God's masterful working in the world of mankind, culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" More amazement, more perplexity. And what we see here is that to those with ears to hear, their worldviews, and all of us have worldviews, all of us have presuppositions as to the filter of how we interpret the world around us and other people around us. It's there, whether we're conscious of it or not. But these people's worldviews, their idea of what to expect, and their understanding of what was true and what was real in the world around them was being turned upside down. These unsophisticated fishermen were shaking the very foundation of Jerusalem, and through Jerusalem, the whole world. In fact, later on in Acts, we'll find that that's the very thing the apostles are accused of doing, turning the world upside down. It is still being turned upside down by the church. It is still the church's mission to impact worldviews. When I became a Christian, I came from a place of, I didn't realize how dark, but a place of darkness in my thinking and in my philosophy and in my worldview. It was, in contrast to what I now believe to be true, it was the difference between a nightmare in the blackest, darkest hours of night and a beautiful dawn rising in the morning. It was a worldview change that I had nothing to do with. I suddenly understood that I had been a complete and utter selfish and ignorant man, though I thought I was the opposite. And I became in Christ a new creation, something I would have never been able to predict, something that I would have never expected. Well, that's God working. I became someone I didn't expect. I became someone that the people around me didn't expect. Some of them were like the reactions here. Whatever can this mean? And others were also like the reaction here. Ah, he's full of new wine. But they were amazed and they were perplexed. But those with ears to hear, they were having their worldview turned upside down. And that's what it takes for conversion to the faith of Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you think you know changes. What you think you are changes. But others said, they are full of new wine. The other reaction. Note also, I do note in this passage and throughout Acts, that no one was recorded as being apathetic or indifferent. They were either in soul-deep amazement or hard-hearted mockery. How do you see this occur and not question what you're seeing or your understanding of what you're seeing? Well, those that had ears to hear, they did question. Those whose hearts were at least that soft did question. And 3,000 of them would come to faith. Amazing. But there were others whose hearts were so hardened, whose desire for the world and for their sin and not to be in submission to the God that created them, they said, they're full of new wine, really fermented, really strong wine. And it's in the morning. Peter's going to say that when we come back. But they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. It is the same today. You can teach and preach the gospel, and rebels will grasp at any straw to undermine your faith and the faith of others. They will dismiss and discount the clear working of God in your life. Working of God in your life through the same Spirit that impacted Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So what have we learned? We've learned that God fulfills His purposes with precision and impeccable timing. That everything He does in redemption is like that grand sympathy that I mentioned, played out upon the very fabric of space and time. We've learned that God's ways are surprising, perplexing, astonishing, marvelous, intended to shake us up. If we're shaken up, it means we can be moved towards God, doesn't it? To shake us up down to the very core of our rebellious heart. We've learned that God often uses the diametric opposite of who or what man would choose. Simple fishermen to preach to sophisticated world travelers. The weak to overcome the mighty. And that He does so precisely because it is unexpected. That's our God. We learned that then, just like today, there are those who will see and hear and understand and come to repentance and be saved and will live forever in the presence of God. We've also learned that Just like today, there are those who will detract and mock and destroy, and they'll grasp at any means in desperate attempts to deny the working of the Spirit in the world through His people today. So what's the take home? What's the central message for our heart? I believe it's this, that we in the church are an integral, vital, part of a world-changing, eternal destiny-changing, indestructible, global organism foreordained before the foundation of the world that He has and will use in unimaginably powerful ways to usher those He has called into His eternal kingdom. That's our take home. That's who we are. Surprising, isn't it? Look around. That's who you are if you are a believer in Christ. And as such, we've learned that we are chosen, like the Jews, not because of us, but because of God's sovereign choosing to be witnesses and workers to bring salvation through Christ, through the gospel, to the world. There can be no more important calling or purpose in anyone's life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. Father, we are so encouraged by just the care and the meticulous detail that You have provided for us in this passage. Father, we do ask that we would take these messages to heart, that we would understand who we are in Christ and our mission and our goal in the world. And it's not by our strength or power, but by Your Spirit that we would do these things, Father. So we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Come on up, Joe.
Very young.